Welcome to Isms That Cause Schisms, a podcast ministry of Calvary Global Network. I'm today's host, Jeff Geip. In the first series of Isms That Cause Schisms podcast, Professor Brian Nixon and I introduce listeners to a host of isms, philosophical or intellectual systems that at given times have a propensity to cause divisions within the church. Some of you may be asking, what is an ism? Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines an ism as an abnormal state or condition resulting from excess of a specified thing. On today's broadcast, we will be digging deeply into the ism of intellectualism. But before we introduce our special guest, I want you all to know that we have Professor Brian Nixon in the middle of the Mojave Desert in his car while his wife Melanie drives, being part of this podcast. Brian, awesome you're here.
Jeff, it's great to be with you and Dominic, and it's true. We are in the Mojave Desert, so this may be the first podcast that I've ever done from a moving car.
Well, we're so glad that you're here, Brian, and especially because we're talking on the topic of intellectualism. And we decided at the beginning of our podcast that I would handle capitalism and hedonism, those sorts of things, and you would be intellectualism and scientism. So I'm so glad you're here. Why don't we just begin, before we introduce our special guest, Brian, can you just give us a brief history of how intellectualism has caused schisms in the church?
Well, intellectualism is really the raising above faith of reason. For roughly 1,500 years, faith really had a predominant role, but with the rise of scholasticism, such as Thomas Aquinas and William of Ockham, faith and reason were put on equal par, if you will. They were two sides to the same coin. And Thomas Aquinas was very conscientious not to separate faith and reason. As a matter of fact, he still had faith above reason in many regards. But around the time of the Enlightenment, intellectualism, if you will, or reason, took the predominant viewpoint. And you could say essentially since the late 1600s on into the early 1700s, intellectualism, or the exaltation of reason above faith, has really been a predominant ism within the church, because a lot of people will say, well, I believe in science, or I believe in reason, and they start downplaying faith. So that's the history in a nutshell, but I'm sure we'll talk and unpack more of it as we go.
Yeah, very good. Thank you for doing that. So I'm just so blessed to introduce our special guest, Dr. Dominic Hernandez. I just was able to spend the weekend with he and his family, and we got talking, and just a great, great guy. And he has studied at Princeton Theological Seminary, focusing on Old Testament Hebrew Bible, and is awarded a Master of Divinity degree in the spring of 2011. This educational experience opened the door for doctrinal studies concerning biblical wisdom, literature, and Semitic philology at Bar Ilan. Did I say that correct?
Bar Ilan.
Thank you. University. Dr. Hernandez was officially awarded the Doctor of Philosophy degree in the fall of 2016. He currently serves as an associate professor of Old Testament and Semitic at Talbot University. Talbot School of Theology and Biola University. He's written many amazing books that maybe he can bring up some of those as we are doing the podcast. But the most fun fact about Dr. Hernandez is he is a graduate of the School of Ministry from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.
That is true.
Dominic, thank you so much for being here with us today.
Thank you, Jeff, for having me. It's good to be on with you and Brian.
So tell us a little bit about your history here at Calvary, and basically, if I was understanding, this is kind of what launched you on this path of ministry work. Is that right? Right.
So I initially became introduced to the Calvary Chapel movement when I was an early teenager. I had an aunt who took us to, or took me to her church's youth group. It was a Presbyterian church in Jersey. I was living in the Philadelphia metropolitan area at the time. It was a Presbyterian church in Jersey that had a youth leader that eventually left that particular congregation and went to Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. And there was a group of youth that went with him, and he became the youth pastor there. And so one of his youth eventually said, "Hey, if you come to the youth group at Calvary Philly, I'll take you to Burger King." And I was like, "I'll go to Burger King, the youth group, fine. All right, that's fine. That's a good enough deal." So I went to the youth group there, and my family started attending Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. Eventually, I went to college, and then, you know, many years later, found myself doing graduate studies in New York City. I was a graduate student at the Teachers College at Columbia University, and I was looking for a church in that area. And just in a basic Google search, found Harvest Christian Fellowship in New York, which was a plant from the Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside on 56th Street between 6th and 7th Avenue, and started attending there and continued while doing my studies there. And when I was there, you know, Gabby's my wife, we've been married 21 years. We started to sense like, hey, maybe we're being moved to study a little bit more profoundly. I mean, we were going through every study there, you know, Wednesday evening and Saturday morning prayer and Sunday, and just thought maybe we're being, you know, moved to do something else to continue on. And so after a couple of years of discerning, living in New York City, and discernment there, I finally found out about the Calvary Chapel School of Ministry, and we moved from New York City. We were living in Queens at the time. We moved from Queens to Costa Mesa, just right there, about 3 miles from here, from where we're sitting right now. And while I was at the School of Ministry, I took Greek and Hebrew for the first time, took Bible and theology classes for the first time, you know, needless to say, I was hooked and thought that, you know, maybe this is a new trajectory for our lives. And so from there, went to Princeton, and then there did the doctoral studies. Yeah. But by the way, that was also while I was at Princeton, I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia as well. So the Calvary Chapel movement overall has been very influential in our whole family's trajectory.
Man, that's awesome. Just so our listeners know how serious he is about his Hebrew, that's what he speaks with his kids in the home, and it's awesome.
Well, my son lived in Israel, went to school for 2 years, and our daughter was born in Israel and didn't quite get to go to school there. But you know, it's an issue of just using. I mean, it's always good to keep up language when you have it, right? So that's really the goal here, to keep up the language. That's be a good awesome. Steward of the time that we spent there.
Yeah, that's wonderful. I guess I'm so excited about you being here because I don't know if this is inappropriate or not, but you're kind of a unicorn because you're an intellectual, but your intellectualism has taken you to this place of a greater knowledge of God.
Well, I always think that unicorns are kind of pretty, so.
Well, you maybe, are pretty maybe too.
Like, I'm so pretty, like Muhammad Ali would you say. You know, I'm a bad man. But thank you for, I take the unicorn thing as a compliment. I think it's intended to be a compliment, right? Yes. So I will take it that way. And even if it's not intended to be a compliment, I'll take it that way. But I appreciate it. I appreciate what you say. I mean, you know, I don't know that I think of myself as a unicorn. I just try to do what I'm called to do. And this is where we've ended up.
So. Yeah, that's awesome. Brian, what do you think? What should we ask him first?
Well, my first question I would ask Dominic is, you know, I gave a little bit of more modern history of intellectualism for the most part beginning in the Middle Ages, but because Dominic is an Old Testament scholar, let's back it up and ask Dominic, was there a confrontation between faith and, let's say, reason that went back into the Old Testament time? Someone like Solomon, how did they incorporate or bring together faith and reason?
Well, that's an interesting question, and almost to a certain extent unanswerable, which means that if I start to just sort of hypothesize, that will make for really good radio. Isn't that right?
Yes.
That's right.
So let me try to do my best to answer it like this. this idea, intellectualism, rationalism, some of these isms, many of them, as you pointed out in your introduction, these are more contemporary concepts, things that have been contextualized in a more contemporary context. So let's say it like this. I'm not so sure that however this is being defined would necessarily apply to, let's say, Solomon per se. Now, what we can say is, and by the way, you know, everybody sort of has nuanced views as to who wrote some of these books that represent Solomon's wisdom. So it's very clear that Proverbs is a composite book. In Proverbs 1, we have the Proverbs of Solomon. Proverbs 10, we have the Proverbs of Solomon. But then Proverbs 25:1 says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon that Hezekiah's men put together. So now we have a composite book. Hezekiah came several hundred years after Solomon, as we know. And then we have Agur in chapter 30 and Lemuel in chapter 31. So just even in the book of Proverbs, it's very clear we're not getting exclusively Solomon's thought. We're getting a compiled book by, we can say, let's say, inspired editors or inspired authors that came after Solomon, which is, you know, that information is embedded into the text. So it's just very difficult to say Solomon would have thought this way about reason and faith. What we can say, however, is that this idea of splitting up reason and faith is not a biblical one. That is, reason and faith go together. John Frame, in his book, The Bible, the Word of God, sorry, it's called The Word of God, interestingly calls the elevation of reason beyond faith, or the idea that reason should not be checked by anything. Hold on a sec. I want to give you the exact terminology that he uses. He calls this, I guess I shouldn't have brought that up if I didn't have this on the tip of my tongue. Hold on a sec. I'll tell you, don't want so much dead space. He calls this, I'll think about it in a second, but John Frame's way of thinking about intellectual autonomy, that's what he calls it. Almost made you edit this podcast. He calls it intellectual autonomy. And this is the idea that our intellect, that our ability to reason, should not or does not need to be checked by any other means. And that does not seem to be a biblical concept, right? Our faith and our intellect can go together. They should go together.
Yeah. So let's talk about a little more current culture. How do you think intellectualism is today, and how have you seen it cause any schisms in the church?
Well, there's a couple of things that I'd like to, again, preface this question or this answer with, and that is, if we are defining intellectualism as the elevation of reason above faith, or the idea that reason should never be checked by anything, then that certainly shows up within the context of contemporary societies, right? So just think about things in our world in which we would say, no, this is the most reasonable way of thinking about things, and therefore this is the only truth. Like we could say, as Brian mentioned in the preface, there are some people that would say that about, let's say, evolutionary theory. There are some people that would say that about their theories with regard to human sexuality. There are people that would say, so it does manifest itself. But I think in order to answer this question well, we probably need to nuance a little bit more what we're talking about when we say things like intellectualism. Because again, the intellect, human beings utilizing their ability to be able to engage their smarts is not something that's anti-biblical at all, right? That's not something so we probably need to just nuance and massage what we're talking about exactly here. Because I don't want to just say, oh yeah, the people use their smarts too much and that causes problems. We don't want to do that.
No.
But what we want to say is there is a way in which we are to utilize our God-given abilities, our faculties. There is a way in which we can use that for human flourishing under the authority of God in God's world and God's word. There are ways indeed to do that.
Yeah, you know, that's such a great point. On the CGN team, we have a lot of really smart young men. And
I'm not on that team for the record.
But it's been so much fun for me. You know, I'm older and I'm not an intellectual. I don't have a lot of degrees or that type of thing. Although I did just earn my master's,
which congratulations.
At 63 years old is something every
60, at 36. Congratulations.
Yes, thank you. So, but it's been so, I just feel so included. So we have intellectual conversations about biblical things, and it's such a healthy perspective to have. And I'm so encouraged by so many of the new young guys that are coming on the scene that are educated like yourself, that are saying, you know what, you can be smart, you can believe in science, you can look at these things, and you can flourish, and you can be a great asset to the church.
By the way, I think it's important to note that to a certain extent, if I'm understanding what we're talking about, well, being smart is not necessarily related to intellectualism, if I'm understanding this right. There are lots of really smart people that have degrees and don't have degrees. So, and it also depends on right. how we're defining smart. What I think the conversation more has to do is where one's priorities sit, where one's priorities fall. So irrespective of how smart one be or one's IQ might be, the idea is, do we think that our ability to reason should be held accountable by some other type of higher authority? And if not, then I think this is what we're talking about, humans' ability to reason is therefore the highest authority. And if that's the case, that runs contrary to a Christian worldview. That runs contrary to what I think we find biblically. Our ability to be able to reason is deeply affected, though not completely obliterated, but deeply affected by our problem with sin. And this is why we do things like read the biblical text in community, we theologize in community, we hold each other accountable, because all of our abilities to reason together as spirit-filled believers in Jesus is better than simply elevating the reason of one person or one theory above or simply accepting this as flat out truth, particularly if it's not necessarily in agreement with the word.
Right.
Again, just spot on. I thoroughly appreciate his insight on that, and I couldn't agree with him more.
So I don't know if you had an opportunity to listen to our first podcast episodes, but we were launching everything out of Ecclesiastes, yeah. Assuming that we take the position that Solomon was the author. Maybe he had somebody writing it for him or whatever. But we talked about intellectualism and how he felt like even though he was able to see all of these things happening, he came to that place of it still causing him emptiness or being void of really a flourishing life. What are your thoughts on the book of Ecclesiastes in regards to this?
What are your thoughts on the book of Ecclesiastes? And then, you know, we're here until 4 p.m. this afternoon. You know, I have a distant contract to write a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I've been thinking about this. I also taught a wisdom class this past semester and have thought lots about this. Ultimately, I have a very nuanced, maybe not very nuanced, but I have a nuanced view on which I alluded to earlier, a nuanced view on these sort of Solomonic books. Ultimately, if you compare, and this is not exactly where you wanted to go, but I'll briefly state this, and that is if you compare what's said about Solomon and how he ends his life in the narrative sections of Kings, for example, with the fact that we have this supposed wisdom, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, from the hand of Solomon, maybe, at least attributed to Solomon, we have some theological issues here, I think. And this is an issue that's been brought up repeatedly by my students. How is it that someone that could end like this, how are we supposed to learn wisdom from someone that ends like this? And by the way, that's a real theological issue for most rational people,
yes,
right?
Absolutely.
To talk about, you know,
yes,
intellectualism. So, you know, I think part of that, and again, I could nuance this more, but to get to the beginning of your question, part of that is that I'm not so sure that either that Solomon is responsible for either Proverbs, neither Proverbs nor Ecclesiastes. It seems that both of these books were edited by someone that did not have that that took the wisdom of Solomon and put and packaged it in such a way that it could be edifying and efficacious for the community. And I think that we see that not only in the things that I just said about Proverbs, but we also see something like that in how we have a narrator presenting the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have this narrative voice coming through again. So it's, and then we also have, in Ecclesiastes, we have adages, we have poems, we have some narrative. So what we have is a compilation of different texts, different sayings, different almost, you know, we could almost proverbial, you know, proverbial statements, adages. And then we have this compiled for, I think, a purpose that doesn't necessarily fit into our traditional wisdom literature paradigm. So, I mean, you asked this question and it was a little bit, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but just to like, if we're going to push this, you should know that as of today, that's how I view the book of Ecclesiastes. Right. That might change tomorrow. But as of today, that's how I deal with some of the theological and textual issues that we encounter in the book of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. What do you think about that, Brian, after our discussions?
I think Dominic's completely in line with current scholarship on it. And, you know, obviously I appreciate what he said. You know, at this time in our life, I think we can say that about any biblical study. You know, as more information, as we gather more information, get greater insight, cultural, historical opinions on things, it will expand. But I think Dominic is correct in saying that most of Solomonic literature is a compilation. It is, you know, either pulling from Solomon or various people weighing in, and where exactly Ecclesiastes lands within the corpus of, let's call it, Solomon works is a very difficult question. And so I think his students are spot on, you know, but regardless of who wrote it at this point, you know, the jury's out and we need scholars like Dominic to weigh in on this. You know, I think the author or the authors are very clear that, you know, the end of books, you know, that learning has a limit, that intellectualism has a limit. So I would tie it back to something that Dominic said earlier, and that was, you know, there is a limit to human intellectual. You know, at what point do we trust solely in our intellect, and what point do we trust in God and quote in His Word? And I think that's where the divide within intellectualism is. And Dominic nailed it. Those who have disregarded Scripture or God, they're atheists or agnostics. They put no stock in any kind of theistic worldview, whereas Christians, obviously, we do. So I think the divisions throughout the, you know, the history of Christianity has been, to what degree do we place either in the intellectual or reason camp versus the faith camp? And, you know, and that is a difficult thing. Though I, again, agree completely with Dominic that they're really not meant to be splintered. They're meant to be conjoined.
Yeah, that's really good. With that in mind, Dominic, what would you say to a young intellectual today that is an atheist or agnostic? How would you encourage them to consider God as being real?
Right. So again, this conversation is, every type of conversation like this needs to be contextualized. Like, who is this person? Is this person a family member? Is this person that someone that just started talking to me at Starbucks about the fact that there's no God? Our responses and the pastoral way, our philosophy of ministry, we can say, of talking to people that are not believers, changes contingent upon the circumstances, right? But I would think that there's a couple of threads that run through all of these situations. Thread number one is that we as Christian people, we also need to be humble in our approach of the Scriptures. Now you might think, oh, okay, humble, yeah, just like Jesus, that's good, I'm humble. But check this out. many of the things that we're saying about intellectualism, if we're defining it as essentially elevating human reason above what the scriptures say, evangelicals do this all of the time.
Yes.
We sometimes read passages and without knowing it, or sometimes even knowing it, permit our mind and what's reason, or what we would consider to be reasonable, to influence, to the point of splitting with other Christians, our interpretation of passages. Yes. We do this relatively frequently. This is why we have lots of Christian denominations. Yes. Well, at least one of the reasons. It's a joke. But we actually play the same game, because what this does, and I'll get back to the atheist thing in just a second, but the overemphasis upon reason sometimes, well, I would say naturally pulls away from the ability to be humble. Because when we're humility involves sometimes saying, you know, there's a possibility that I'm not right about this, and there's a possibility that others might be able to speak into this situation and help me understand better. Sometimes if we elevate our own reason above what anyone else might say, our reason is number one, it's at the top, we have a difficult time being humble. So I think when we're talking with people that aren't believers, we have to recognize that they are still intelligent human beings. They are still image bearers. We can still learn from people that aren't necessarily believers. We do not, as Christians, know everything. But what has changed us, the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah, that which God has revealed about himself through his word, that can also change them. Why? Because God's good. Through that, they can recognize the forgiveness of sin. They can be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to then come to the scriptures, not exclusively as an intellectual, but also as a being that can take and digest the spiritual food that we have represented in the word of God. So I would say the first thing that our first disposition should be one of humility, listening, trying to also learn, trying to hear where people are coming from. And I think that transcends all of those contexts, right? Whether the person's a friend, or whether the person is someone that meets you at Starbucks and wants to talk about why there is no God.
That's really good. As you were speaking, I was reminded of that C.S. Lewis quote. It says, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something above."
Yeah.
And I love that picture of true humility. And Brian has this wonderful acronym for love, which talks about listening to others, offering our thoughts kindly, voicing God's word kindly, you know, and embracing one another. You know, it's so, so important that we come from that relational standpoint.
And Jeff and Dominic, I would just underscore the importance of what Dominic just said, and that is having a humble hermeneutic. You know, we not just evangelicals, but anyone on the spectrum could get stuck in their particular interpretation, their particular understanding of a text or a theological position. But sometimes we do need to step back. We need to humble ourselves in our positions, to learn from others, to listen to others. Because I think something that's undergirding what Dominic is saying is we lose track of the unity in Christ, or the compatibility we have in Christ, when we're stuck on these high poles of theological intellectualism, be it whatever position.
I think also, you know, I'm sorry to admit, but I must admit that I'm relatively active on Twitter. And before, they used to say, you know, when someone is in hot water, you can see what flavor they really are, sort of the teabag analogy, the teabag metaphor. And now I think, you know, you can see someone's real character when you just check out their Twitter handle.
So true.
What I think is interesting about this whole conversation and the direction that this is going is that there are lots of Christians who have very uncharitable Twitter handles. And it does demonstrate, and lots of this relates to some of these types of issues. So there's lots of uncharitability as it relates to people, not just that they disagree with, but people that are unbelievers. And I just don't personally think that there's a place to call people that are unbelievers idiots or any other bad, they're image bearers. We can learn from them. We don't always know how we can learn from them, but we can normally learn something from them. We can normally, they certainly deserve to be treated with dignity. So first, to answer your question again, the first thing that we have to do is that our disposition needs to be one, as we talk to unbelievers or people that don't believe, our disposition should be one of kindness and humility. And I think then the conversation really starts.
Yeah. Hey, Brian. So this last weekend, I was able to teach on our passage out of Jeremiah 29:7. I'd like to ask Dominic what he thinks about this, and just to bring it to your mind. It's where Jeremiah is writing a letter to the children of Israel that are in bondage in Babylon, which Babylon is probably the most evil city ever on the planet. Would you agree?
I was never there.
No. Neither was I, just to be clear. But Jeremiah says, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." How does that verse resonate with you?
Yeah, I think I see, and I've heard this, this application from this verse, the idea that, and by the way, I agree with this. I'm not just saying that I heard it, but it seems that what the prophet might be saying is that, you are those people that were representative of the one true God of Israel. And all of the polytheistic ancient Near East, the people, in this particular case, the people of Judah, would have represented Judah's God, the one true God of Israel. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name. This is the one true God. They go into Babylon, and the Babylonians didn't know this one true God. And so they were to represent who that one true God was, even in exile, even in the cities in which they were located. Outside of the promised land, they were no longer there, and it does seem that not just this verse, but some of which these exilic post exilic prophets said, as it related to calling the people of Israel to represent the one true God of Israel, most certainly applies in our day and age to people that are all over the world that believe in the one true God of Israel as he is revealed through the person and the work of Jesus the Messiah, that we are indeed in our contexts also representing, not replacing Israel, let's make that clear.
Yes.
But representing who the one true God of Israel actually is in our current context, in our current circumstances. And so I think there's some application in that verse for the entire Christian community worldwide. We are to be representatives of the one true God, and irrespective of where we're at in our current context.
Yeah, that's very good. Brian, what say you?
I completely agree, and I like Dominic's approach to give the historical context, and then
he liked my approach so much he split.
You dropped for a minute.
Gone? Can you not? Okay, can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I just appreciate what he's saying, and getting back to the text, I think the text is really, there is a lot of application. As Christians, we may not agree with the people around us. We may have differing opinions even within the body of Christ, but how are we to seek the peace of our community? How are we to be compatible Christians as opposed to controversial Christians in certain contexts? And so I appreciate everything Dominic said.
Yeah, and I think that the tenor of our voices when we're sharing with people is so important. As you were saying, there's so much rhetoric that we hear now in the news stations and in the media, and just coming from that place of peace, that word shalom, it doesn't mean just peace, love, dove. I mean, it's much more deep than that, right?
Most certainly, shalom can mean many things. The root can mean many things, but it probably mostly relates to wholeness or something like this, right? In the English language. So when we seek the peace of others, we're not just being nice to them. We're also paying them back if we owe them money.
Wow.
Right. I mean, yeah. Think about this. And actually, that's a little bit of an anachronism, but leshalem, which is the same root, means to pay something in modern Hebrew. But the idea is it's not so shallow as just being nice with people, but where it's a more holistic idea.
Yeah. Let me jump in there, Jeff. What I appreciate Dominic just said is he's making the point that we're trying to make with this is there's an action to the intellect. You know, it's not just a peace and feel good, but there's an action to it, paying someone back. And with intellectualism, you know, faith and reason go together. And so I appreciate his input on that.
So Dominic, we're getting short on time, but there's two questions that I'd really like to ask you. Just really, if you had something that you wanted our listeners to walk away with today, what would that be?
Okay, so normally when hosts say we're getting short on time, they expect your response to be short. And I can neither confirm nor deny that my response will be short right now.
Well, this is, just to be fully transparent, I've learned this about you. So we have enough time for your good answer.
I see. Okay, thank you. You know what? First of all, intellectualism, here is what I would like the listeners to go away with. Intellectualism needs to be nuanced and defined if we're going to use that term. That's sort of the basic thing, right? Because I think that Christians may tend to have extreme views unless that definition is nuanced. So we could say there are some Christians that would say intellectualism, bad, bad, bad. All you think is use your reason. And there are some Christians that might be like, you know, no. Actually, we're intended to use our minds. Anybody that would say intellectualism is part bad would be, you know, dumb or an idiot or something like that. Like, we just need to define our terms well. So if we're going to use this term in conversation, it probably needs to be defined. It probably is closest to something like rationalism or idealism or something like that. It's just we have to be careful with our language. And once we've defined this, as we engage in conversations with people, I would encourage all listeners to recognize that those that might let's say put their reason over any biblical authority probably do this at a level that we can recognize and might transcend what we would consider to be acceptable. But this is everybody's issue. We all struggle with this. This is not just an issue of them. This is not a them-us issue, but rather in our daily lives, and as we walk and strive to live obedient lives, we make decisions in which we put our own reason and our ability to reason over the authority of God's word. We slip in and out of this. So maybe our life trajectory has not embraced that, but functionally, we as Christian people live this way and we struggle this way, and we have to do our best to subject our entire beings holistically to our God, the God upon whom we've fallen for salvation through Jesus.
Yeah, that's really good.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And then, okay, I know this could really open up to a long conversation because
you said we had time.
I know. You've written a lot of books. I was on your website, which I was just reading about it, and man, some really well done stuff. And if you had one book that you would say this is my prized possession and everybody needs to read it, what would that be?
Oh, you conflated a couple of things. So you said prized possession and everybody needs to read it, and they're not necessarily the same thing.
Okay.
Can I answer both of those separately?
Yes, you may.
you know, most authors don't ever call books their prized possession or their magnum opus. That's not normally what authors do about themselves. Mm-hmm. Others say those types of things. So I'll strip this of that terminology and just tell you that I wrote a book called The Prosperity of the Wicked. It's a revision. It took about 5 years to revise it. It's a revision of my dissertation. The issue of the prosperity of the wicked in the book of Job and other ancient Near Eastern literature. And the reason why I wrote that first and foremost was because I wanted to be a philologist, which you taught. I wanted to study philology. I wanted to see how other ancient Near Eastern Semitic languages played with biblical Hebrew. And I wanted to figure out how some of the difficult texts in the book of Job could be, and maybe even should be, understood in light of other ancient Near Eastern literature. So that's really why I did this project, which compares the sections of the book of Job that deal with the issue of the prosperity of the wicked with other ancient Near Eastern literature. Now, I don't say prize possession, magnum opus, geez, let's not talk like that. But I would say that that book overall took about 10 years to write. And it's very detailed, and I'm very, I want to always become a better writer, but I'm very pleased at this point with the product. So that came out in December, and it can, you can find it on Amazon. It's not an easy read. It's a technical read, but I hope to do a distilled version of that. So that's the one that I would say I'm, maybe most proud of. The book that I think everyone should, right? I'm the author, but can read, is I wrote a book called Proverbs, Pathways to Wisdom. That is a short, digestible book that facilitates a reading for churchgoers on the book of Proverbs. And I think sometimes we struggle with the Proverbs simply because of how they're written and the ancient sort of adages. And we have a difficult time locating sometimes the source domain for some of the Proverbs and metaphors and things like that. And I try to do my best to help Christian readers with that. And some of that is in some of the ideas were embraced in the book that came after that, which is called Engaging the Old Testament, which is a thicker book that does a similar type of thing with the entirety of the Old Testament. It's intending to help people engage well with biblical narrative, poetry, and prophecy. So I slipped three in, by the way.
Very good. And the one on Proverbs, I think that was handed out last year at the conference. Is that, or 2 years ago, maybe?
I hope it was.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember.
That would
because
be awesome.
I have a copy and I've read through it and thought, oh, man, this is excellent. So thank you for bringing that up. How can people find out about you? What's the best way to do that?
Thank you. My website is domshernandez.com. So my middle name is Samuel after my father, who passed away when I was 5. So domshernandez.com. And I'm on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. I can be found at Dom S. Hernandez or Dr. Dominic Hernandez on all those social media. Not quite cool enough to get on TikTok yet, but if I keep showing up on podcasts with people like you, I'll eventually be cool enough to be on TikTok.
Maybe. What do you think, Brian?
Oh, I think he's cool enough.
Yeah.
But Jeff, you have to get me a book because I don't have any of Dominic's books.
Oh, well.
I wasn't at last year's conference.
If you ever find your way out of the Mojave Desert and in Costa Mesa, we will make sure that happens.
Yes.
Do you have
Dominic, you will not be, you're leaving back home today. Is that correct?
I'm leaving back home today, but I don't live far.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what I'm saying is I won't be able to meet you because I'm actually, we're coming out of the Mojave. So I'm now sort of in the city now.
So I guess just as a final, how can we, CGN, and also the people that are listening, be praying for you and what God's doing in your life?
Oh, thanks. So we're recent retransplants to Southern California. And I say recent, we got here 2 years ago, but still in the process of relocating officially. And we have young children, so that also, the process gets drawn out there. So if we can continue to just pray that our transition would continue to go well. It has been overall going well. And that we would have wisdom as we take the next steps and continuing to settle here and ministering to our children. That would be great.
Awesome. Brian, any final words from...
No, but I'm so glad you picked Dominic, Jeff, and what an enlightening conversation. And I wish he would have just continued to speak some more. I'd love to learn more from him.
Well, he could. We know he has the ability.
I'm actually tempted to bring up Jeff's awesome hokas that he has on. That's actually what I would talk about next if you let me keep going. Those things are awesome.
Oh, goodness gracious. Hey, we just want to thank you so much for tuning in to Isms That Cause Schisms. On behalf of Professor Brian Nixon and myself, and Dr. Dominic Hernandez, we are just so thankful for you taking the time. And tune in. We will be doing another broadcast that's really going to be compelling as this one. coming up, so I won't give you any spoiler alerts. So God bless you, and thank you for tuning in.